Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this glorious and wonderful opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time with each other, and to spend time in the Word. God, I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and with a deep appreciation for the scriptures we're going to read, and how it impacts us, how it impacts the world. God, that we would grow and mature and progress in our faith and trust in you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Amen. This is Bible study number 80. We're going to be doing the last chapter of Matthew, chapter 28, here today on Easter Sunday. So we'll get started. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Right, and so the gospel accounts all give differing details about this resurrection Sunday, and so some of the gospels mention just Mary Magdalene. Some mention the whole group. Matthew here mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. These are not contradictory accounts, but instead the gospel authors choosing which details are most important to the narrative they're giving, right? And so as we're going to see here, Matthew talks about how there's the one angel who is rolling away the stone, right, and sitting on it, right? Rolls the stone from the door and sits on it, and it's this angel that is the one that does the speaking. But in other gospel accounts, we see that there are two angels present. Matthew is not denying that two angels are there, but instead focusing on the one angel who does the speaking and the rolling away. And so we should understand that these are all detailed accounts of the same event, not contradictory.
What time do you think that was?
And this is, as we understand, this is as early in the morning as it could get, right? The Sabbath was over. As soon as daylight probably broke, the women were going to the tomb to give to prepare Jesus' body, right? Because as we mentioned in the previous chapter, the women and Joseph of Arimathea couldn't give him the proper burial preparations because the Sabbath was fast approaching. So they did it very quickly, and then they intended on coming back after the Sabbath to prepare his body. And so after the Sabbath on Sunday, which is the first day of the week, which is what they're mentioning here, what Matthew mentions, they come to the tomb and they're fully expecting to find the dead body, right? And so Matthew is the only one that describes, of the gospel accounts, that describes this earthquake that occurs, right? And it's not the earthquake that rolls away the stone, but the angel's presence that causes the earthquake, right? It's the angel who rolls away the stone, and it's the angel's presence that has the effect, the earthquake effect, his presence. Some people have seen this not as a normal earthquake, like a shaking of the earth, but instead think that the word that's used is referring to the disturbance of the guards, right? So this shaking or commotion has more to do with the guards falling like dead men in their confused state than the earth quaking. And so some people have thought that that's what Matthew is talking about here, because the other Gospels don't talk about an earthquake, but they do talk about the guards falling, the guards being falling and being confused in terror, essentially, at the presence of this angel. Right, and so that when the woman come to the tomb, they see the stone rolled away and an angel sitting on the door. Right, so the tomb is wide open. So verse 4. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Right? And so these Roman soldiers fall and become like dead men. It is this understanding of the terror of the angelic presence, right? They're fainting out of fear. And these are trained, hardened warriors. And then, right, he gives the famous words, "He is not here, for he is risen." And so for the first time, right, we see that Christ's followers and disciples, right, hear what they're not expecting to hear. Christ really is risen. And so we ought to understand in this narrative that it's not the angel that rolls away the stone that allows Christ to leave. Christ has left. When the women get there and the angel comes and rolls away the stone, the tomb's already empty. Right? And as we're going to, as we read about in the other gospel accounts, that this resurrected body that Jesus has allows him to move in ways human bodies can't, right? He left the tomb. And he didn't need the stone rolled away to leave it. The angel just rolls back the stone to show the women who were there, right, who had seen the body of Christ laid there, to show them that that tomb that they had just previously seen was now empty. And so he didn't expect them to just take his word, right? And that would have been good enough. An angel from heaven telling them that Christ is risen, he goes a step further and shows them that the tomb is empty. Right? And so we see here that there are a number of examples in Scripture of people being resuscitated, right? We see that with Lazarus. We see that with, in Elijah, he resuscitates a child. But this resuscitation is not the same as resurrection, right? Resurrection is different in that when one is resurrected, they do not die again, right? The resuscitation of Lazarus brings him back from the dead, but he dies again. And so resurrection isn't just coming back to life, but it's a new kind of life, right? A new body. This is what Jesus is the first fruits of. It's resurrection life. A new body, a glorified body. A body suited for eternity. And he is the first. He is the first resurrected one. And we ought to be careful. We ought not to say that Jesus rose, but we also ought to say that Jesus is risen, right? He continues to live, right? Ascends into heaven, and he continues to live, continues to reign. And so, right, Jesus passes through material barriers, and we see that, right, when he appears before the disciples in the upper room, right, he can move between physical barriers, right, and so in some sense, Jesus is no longer limited in the way that he was
in a human body.
In his pre-glorified human body, right? Because in that body, he was not, in some sense, his human nature was not omnipresent. Right? His human body stayed in one location. Right? While being divine, he was omnipresent. But he veils that for his human nature to be fully human. And we humans are not omnipresent. But now he is. Right? He is omnipresent. And he can move between physical barriers, have no hold on him. Right? So the angel tells the women, right, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Right? And so the women are the ones who are the first messengers of the gospel, the good news. Christ is risen. Right? And it's appropriate because it's these women who are courageous enough to be by his side at the cross. Right? All of the other disciples besides John fled. Right? But it's these women who stayed by his side. Right? And many, historians theologians help us to understand that the inclusion of the testimony from women at this time is very important for us to understand this as historical truth, right? Because at the time, women's testimony was worth less than nothing, right? It was worthless. And so for all of the gospel accounts to say that the women are the first ones to both see the empty tomb and to give the testimony to the disciples testifies to the historical accuracy of these accounts, right? If they were trying to fabricate events, right, it would have been much more helpful for them, for the disciples, to say that they, the men, were the ones who went and saw. They were the ones who received that testimony. For them to say that it was women shows that they were willing to include things that might taint the veracity of their account in order to make sure that they were telling the truth, right? They weren't concerned with how other people would see that it was women who testified first of this event, because they were primarily concerned with telling the truth about what happened. This is what really happened to them, and they're relaying that account, right? And so it's important that we pick up on these minor details, because it's in the minor details that we can recognize that they are primarily concerned with relaying the events of their own lives, their firsthand eyewitness accounts, than they are trying to push their religious propaganda. That's not what they're trying to do. And if they were, we would expect different things from what was written, right? It would be much more beneficial for them to say that they, the men, saw the empty tomb first. And so, right? And so here we see that that these women were assured, not only did they see the empty tomb, but that they would see the resurrected Christ, right? Christ goes one step further. He doesn't just resurrect and prove his claims of deity. He doesn't just prove the prophecies he gave of himself, right? He doesn't just rise. He doesn't just rise from the dead and then ascend to heaven, but he shows himself resurrected to his disciples. Right? He was raised to continue the relationship he had with the women and the disciples. Right? And so what does this mean? Right? He is risen. What does it mean for us? And it's perfectly described in John 14:19, right? Where Jesus says, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. because I live, you also will live. Right? And that's what it means for us. Christ lives, and now we can live. Right? We can live in him. Now and for eternity. And so he continues, verse 9, verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Right? So as they run, right, in obedience, they run. And while they're running, Christ meets them. Right?
So in this glorified form, he's tangible, right? Like they can touch him and, you know.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. So people who deny a bodily resurrection have a problem because they are touching him. They're touching his body, right? He proves to Thomas that he is him by allowing him to touch his wounds, his scars. And it's why we understand this body, we understand the resurrection not just to be merely spiritual, but a bodily resurrection. They are physically touching him, right? But it's not the same as our bodies. And it's the bodies that Paul talks about, right? Glorified bodies. And it's the promise that in eternity, right, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have bodies as well. We will have bodies as Christ had a body. And so, right, and so they obey the command and run to tell. They run to tell the disciples, and they're met in their running. Right, and Jesus meets them and says, "Rejoice." And this rejoice is translated in other versions of the scripture as "all hail." And basically how it is for us in the English is essentially him saying hello, right? He's greeting them. And it's this friendly greeting as opposed to the terror of the angel sitting on the tomb, right? And so we see here that they fall on their faces, grab his feet, right? That's bowing before him, and they begin to worship him, right? And we see here that if Jesus were not God, as we've talked about in the past, it would be blasphemous for him to accept this worship for himself, and yet he gladly does so. Right? And because he is God, it is appropriate for him to receive this worship. And then he tells them, just as the angels told them, "Do not be afraid, go and tell." And he says, "Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee." Right? And who is he referring to here when he says, "Go and tell my brethren"? Right? Who is this brethren? The disciples, right? But not just the disciples, but his best friends who betrayed him, who left him. At the time when he needed them most, they're gone. They deny him. They run and flee in fear. They abandon him. Right? This is who he's referring to. And how does he refer to them? As his brethren, right? They've been forgiven. They're already forgiven. Right? This is who Christ is. He refers to the disciples as my brethren. He refers to them in a way he didn't even refer to them before they had abandoned him. He refers to them more lovingly, more closely, more intimately now. And that's the depth of his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. Right? That their cowardice and their abandonment not only doesn't change his heart towards them, but increases his love for them. Right? He doesn't reproach them. He doesn't chastise them. calls them brethren, right? And it continues, verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all of the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Right? And so, right, the Roman soldiers don't know what to do. Right? The thing that they couldn't let happen has happened. The tomb is empty, the seal is broken, and their lives are now in danger, and so they run to the chief priests. And the sum of money that they're given is a significant amount, a large amount, and they're basically bribed, paid off, not just with money to tell lies, but assurance that their lives will remain safe, right? That's what it means when he says that if it comes to the governor's ears, right? If Pilate finds out, if Caesar finds out, they won't die. Not Caesar, but Pilate. That they can persuade Pilate to let them be. And so they know the truth, right? They're getting firsthand eyewitness accounts from these Roman soldiers, and yet they reject that truth and pay them to cover it up, right? And this cover-up fails on so many accounts. But it's the best that they can do without accepting the truth, right? In order to believe that his disciples came and stole the body, we would have to believe that all of the soldiers slept, right? Deep sleep, right? Which would mean that they violated the law that would put their lives in danger.
There's only two soldiers, right?
No. At least four. At least four Roman soldiers, plus whatever, possibly more, and whatever
the religious leaders,
whatever the chief priests and religious leaders, whatever guards they put as well, right? This was a heavily guarded tomb, right? And so they violated this law of sleeping on watch, which is punishable by death, right? All of them slept at the same time, and they slept so deeply that they didn't hear this massive rock getting pushed by 8+ men for the length of time that it would take to push that rock, right? And they were so sound asleep, and yet they know exactly who did it. Doesn't make any sense, right? And so this, right, this is commonly known as the grave robber theory, right? And there's a number of theories that people have come up with for why the tomb was empty, because the tomb being empty is a historically verifiable fact, right? For Christian and non-Christian historians, pretty much all of them, at least any that are trying to be objective and unbiased, come to the conclusion that the Jesus Christ's tomb was empty, right? Now, obviously, the non-Christian historians are not going to come to the conclusion that Christ resurrected from the dead, and so they have to come up with theories for why the tomb was empty, right? There's a number of them, right? There's one is the swoon theory, right? Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just appeared dead. They put him in the tomb, and he got up and left.
How?
Well, and so as our medical knowledge has increased, right, we've done intensive studies on the effects of crucifixion. And that theory is essentially impossible, right? Perhaps just as much of a miracle as Christ rising from the dead would be him surviving everything that happened and then having the strength to push the boulder from the inside, which would be basically impossible for somebody who was of full strength. Right? It would be basically omnipotence, that kind of strength. And so it doesn't really work. And there's other ones, right? There's the grave robber like this. It's just a twist on this. Instead of the disciples, it was grave robbers. Or somebody came and robbed the grave. And this is the theory that the religious leaders are pushing. But as you critically understand these claims, you see how much they fail, right? And so here we see that history, both within Scripture, but also outside of Scripture, history attests to these four facts, right? Jesus was a real person. He died on the cross under Pontius Pilate. He was buried in a tomb, and that tomb was found empty. And after this, the disciples and hundreds of other people, including 500 people at one time, saw the resurrected Christ, or so they claim. And they so genuinely believed that they saw the resurrected Christ that they were willing to go to their death. And we know that they were killed for their faith. Right? And we know, right, that they must have been sincere in their belief that they saw something. Now, what they saw is going to differ based on what you believe, but we know that they saw something, and they were sincere in that belief, right? And we just have to think about it logically for just a couple of seconds. Right, if they knew that what they were saying was a lie, right, they knew, right, they would have to know. They either saw Jesus or they didn't. And if they didn't see Jesus but claimed to, they would know that they were lying. And if they were told to stop lying and they would be saved from brutal deaths, there would be no reason to continue to lie. Right? People don't die for lies. Not very frequently. Right? And so, and they are in a unique position where we don't just look at religious martyrs, right? There are a number of people who have died for their religious beliefs throughout the years, but these disciples are in a unique position to know with 100% certainty whether their claims are true or not, right? Religious people hundreds, thousands of years after the events aren't 100% certain, right? And so they believe, based off of the facts that they are given and their faith in the historic veracity of those facts. But these disciples knew with 100% certainty whether they were lying or not. And they had no incentive whatsoever to continue to lie if it meant their death. Right? There'd be no reason. Why would you die for this claim that you saw Jesus when all you would have to do is renounce what you knew to be a lie? It doesn't make sense, right? And so that's where historians have landed on, is that they really saw something. They really believed that they saw something. Otherwise, there'd be no reason for them to all go to their deaths, right? And every single one of these disciples were killed for their faith. Right? No reason. They should have broken. If it was a lie, they should have broken. Right? It's like if you said, I see that the sky is red, right? But the sky's blue. and you know that the sky's blue. And somebody says, if you don't say the truth, I'll kill you. What incentive would you have to continue to say the sky is red? Outside of being mentally unwell, right? There would be no reason to lie, right? All you have to do is tell the truth and you live. Mm-hmm. And so that's where people have landed on. They were sincere in their belief that they saw something, right? So those four facts. Christ was real. He was a real person, died by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. His tomb that he was buried in was found empty, and the disciples, hundreds of people, at one point in time, witnessed and saw something that they believed sincerely to be the resurrected Christ. And obviously, as Christians would point out, the best explanation for all of these events is that Christ really rose from the dead. Any other explanation fails on one of these points, right? Fails to explain all four points, doesn't explain all four points adequately. In fact, most of these don't explain even one adequately. Most of these theories take more faith, are more unbelievable than Christ just really rising from the dead. And it would take an absolute denial of the reality of miracles in order to reach a position where the resurrection was not an option, right? It takes a fundamental outlook of the world that is purely materialist, purely naturalist, right? Miracles can't happen because miracles don't happen. That's the reasoning and the logic that must be held in order to not come to a conclusion that the resurrection is possible. And as we see with these facts, the resurrection is more than possible, it's plausible, and readily so. And so, it's these facts that we base our faith in Christ on, right? He's given us facts. He's given us history. Right? This is something that really happened in history. And it's this that we base our faith on, right? As Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is in vain. And we are fools, right? We are to be pitied, right? We believe because the resurrection really happened. Jesus was vindicated, right? He is who he says he is. And this is why we ought to believe, right? Not because of feelings, not because of experiences, not because of encounters, as good as those things are, right? As appealing and as convincing as those things can be, we must believe that the resurrection happened, or else all else is in vain, right? The resurrection really happened. In reality, in history, it happened, and it's attested to. Right, one of the most historically attested to events in antiquity. Right, if we hold that Caesar was real and he did what he did, if we hold that Alexander the Great was real and he did the things that he did, we must believe in Christ. At least that he was real and that his tomb was found empty. And his disciples really believed, right? Because those things have far more evidence. These facts about Christ have far more evidence than Caesar or than any of the Caesars, than Alexander the Great, than Babylon, than any of these things, right? We have more literary and historical evidence for Christ. And so if you throw Christ out as unbelievable, you have to throw out pretty much all of history. And that seems like not a great way of living your life, of experiencing reality, where all of history is basically who knows. Yeah. All of history is he said, she said. Could have happened, probably didn't happen. It's like, okay, you can make that choice if you so desire, but it's unwise in most people's eyes to do that. And so he continues, verse 18, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Right? And so,
when did he appoint it to them?
Yeah, so Matthew doesn't give us the first appearance of Jesus in Jerusalem to the disciples, right?
Okay.
John gives us that first appearance, right? In the room where he meets the disciples in Jerusalem, right? That's what the women were told. Right? Tell my brethren to go to Galilee. And that's where they're going, to Galilee first. But first, Jesus meets them in Jerusalem, right?
Before the women or after?
After. After he meets with the women, he meets with the two disciples on the road, right? So there's two disciples on the road that he meets with, and they don't recognize him, right? And then they have a meal with him, and then they realize who he is, and then he disappears. And then he meets the disciples.
Though, he could have had it all. He could have done it all at once, right?
Could have, but he chose to do it this way. And so then he meets the disciples in the room, and now, right here in Galilee, right to the mountain, they go. And this instruction is given to them in that room, right? And so Matthew is just giving. And as we're going to see right here, he's running out of room, and he's going to tell the most important one, right? In his eyes, the most important meeting of Christ is this one, the Great Commission. And even still, with him running out of writing material, he still includes things that point to the veracity of his account, right? He says they worshipped him, but some doubted. Why would he include that? Why would he include that some of the disciples doubted? And it's to make sure that people, as some people have, wouldn't have this theory that they were basically hallucinating Jesus out of their deep grief, right? They were so desperate in their grief to see Jesus that they did, right? And so he includes that fact that some of them doubted when they saw Christ. And that discounts that theory, right? If they wanted to see him so bad that they conjured up a hallucination of him, they wouldn't doubt. They wouldn't doubt because it's the deep desire that's making him appear before them, right? They want to see him so bad that they see him. They wouldn't doubt that they're seeing him, right? When people have hallucinations, they're fully bought into the reality before them. Usually. And so if they're doubting that it really is Christ, in their overwhelmed state, right? At first, they're worshiping. At first, they're excited. But then they go, wait a second. This isn't supposed to be happening. And that pulling back from what some would say is a hallucination points to the fact that it's not. Right? They wouldn't be questioning something they absolutely wanted to be true. Right? They would have no incentive to doubt what was before them.
Right.
They would just be filled with joy because it's that which brought about that hallucination. And so it's not. It's not a grief-induced hallucination, right? And we have no accounts, right? We have no evidence. We have no events of mass hallucinations recorded in history, where everybody, where a group of individuals is all, they're all seeing the exact same thing at the same time. It's never happened. It's never been recorded. Where they're all seeing the exact same thing happen in real time to them as they interact with each other. It's never happened. Right? It hasn't even happened between two people. Where two people hallucinate the exact same thing happening to them both. Right? When people take hallucinogenic drugs, both multiple people can all be hallucinating at the same time, but they're not hallucinating the same thing. Right? Because their minds aren't connected. Their minds aren't the same. They can't possibly be hallucinating the exact same things at the same time. Right? And so again, we're talking about basically a miracle happening. For them all to be seeing the same thing at the same time and all touching a physical body. Right? Their hallucination's so real that they're touching a physical body and feeling that touch. And yet they're all a part of the other's hallucinations because they're all talking and hearing each other. Right? We'd be basically be talking about a miracle again. And so these theories really, once you start thinking about them and start poking holes in how they would be possible, you start going, you're basically having to believe in a miracle in order to deny that a miracle happened. I don't know why you would do that. So, and not just take their word for it. And so they worship him, right? Again, we get another instance of worship, and he does not reprimand them, right? It's because he's God, right? This is a natural reaction for them, the risen Christ, to worship him. Right? Some had to overcome hesitation and uncertainty, right? Feeling that it was too good to be true, or in their shame and guilt of abandoning him.
Yeah, that's a lot of
that they would appear to him. Right? That he would appear to them, the ones who abandoned him.
Yeah.
And he would appear to them in love. And it finishes verse 18. Right, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Right, the Great Commission. Right, and it's given. This commission is given after Christ says that all authority has been given to him, right? This is a command, right? And it's one that is seated, is based in authority, right? He has authority, and now he can send whom he wills, right? And now if the Son was not equal to the Father, this would be blasphemy. He is claiming all authority on heaven and on earth. Right? He is claiming equality with the Father. Right? He's claiming equality of power, of majesty. Right? And yet he does so anyways. Right? And we know Jesus. We know Christ. Right? That he would not do this, right, in his humility, if this were not true, right? We know Christ. We know he is humble. And yet he claims all authority on heaven, under heaven and earth, is his, right? That's all authority possible. All authority imaginable, it's his. And in this, he asserts equality with the Father. Asserts the Godhead. And so, because Jesus has this authority, We are commanded to go. Right? We are sent, we are guided, we are instructed, we are directed, we are empowered to do his work under his authority. Right? And this command is to go and make disciples of all the nations. Right? Not just converts, not just people who are who celebrate Christ, who are pro-Christ disciples, right? Students, learners. This is what Christ wants, right? And he says, make disciples, right? And in this sense, he's showing us that disciples are taught, disciples are made, right? You don't convert and become a disciple, right? You're not immediately a disciple. You have to become a disciple, right? It's a process, and it's a process that must include other believers, right? You must be made into a disciple. We need each other for this, right? And so in Christ's earthly ministry, he focused on the Jewish people. And now in his heavenly ministry, he focuses on the world, right? Rarely did Jesus minister to Gentiles, and now he ministers to them all, right? The disciples have been commissioned to take the gospel to all the nations, right? There's no place on earth that the gospel shouldn't be preached, right? And when he says to go to all the nations, he doesn't tell the disciples to go and circumcise those who are becoming disciples. Instead, he tells them to be baptized, right? And in this, we see that it's the symbol of the new covenant, just as the circumcision was the symbol of the old, right? And as we read about in Acts, this is a huge debate that gets settled, and it's that when people convert to Christianity, they don't convert to Judaism. They don't need to become Jewish to become Christian. They don't need to be circumcised, right? And that's what was necessary in order to become Jewish. Adult men who converted to Judaism, who became Jewish, had to be circumcised. And that wasn't necessary anymore. Baptism was the thing. They needed to be baptized, right? And so this word into the name has a definition of allegiance, right? To be baptized into the name is to essentially pledge allegiance to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here we see, right, it's important to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? It's one of the essentials of discipleship, is to be baptized in this name, right? And he specifically uses all three persons, but he says a singular name to describe the unity of all three, right? The singular, he doesn't say the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He says the name, because there's a unity of the Godhead, right? And so it gives us both, right? It gives us that essential core doctrine of the Trinity, right? Three and one. One God, one name, right? One essence, one being, but distinct, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he continues, right? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, right? The disciples are made by teaching, right? And this teaching involves the presence of Christ. It involves the Helper, the Holy Spirit, right? He's present with us in the job of making disciples. And what is this teaching, right? What is this teaching that Christ is present in, Christ helps us with? is all the things that he has commanded the disciples, right? All the things that I have commanded you, right? That us as followers and disciples of Christ are responsible to present all of Christ, all of Christ's words, all of Christ's commands. And then he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, right? And so he sends his disciples. He sends us, right? But he doesn't send us alone. And that's what this promise is, right? That he is with us always. It's a continual presence. He is with us to the end of the age, right? We are never alone, right? Christ is always with us. Right? And this promise, if we take it in the understanding that Christ is faithful to his word, God is faithful in his word, in his promises, then it ought to be the thing that strengthens us, right? He is present with us. And so I can go and make disciples of all the nations, right? I can obey because he is with me, right? His presence, it's our privilege, right? The work that we do not do alone. We do with the King, right? The King doesn't just command us to do. The King goes with us to do what he wants done, right? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3, right? For we are God's fellow workers, co-workers with Christ. Right? So we work together with him in the service. Right? And so when he's with us, he protects us, he directs us, he comforts us. Right? He continues his grace upon us. And in the end, he promises to crown us. And this is the beauty in that promise, right? He's with us to the end of the age. He won't ever leave. He won't ever leave us, right? We will never know what the disciples knew for that day, for those 2 to 3 days when they were without Christ. We won't ever know, right? And so that's all I have. Chapter 28. You guys have anything?
Good. No.
All right. I'll end this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your provision. We thank you for your clarity. God, we thank you for your increasing blessing of comprehension and appreciation of these scriptures, of these words, of these promises. God, I pray that you would help us today, of all days, to worship you, to praise you, right? To understand that he is risen. Christ is risen, and that as the sun is risen, so will we. We will rise with him. We are promised of it, and that promise ought to give us the hope and the strength to finish our race well, to obey your commands, to preach the gospel to all the nations. As you commanded the disciples, so you have commanded us to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to teach the full counsel of the word, to not just say, to not just speak in our proclamation of the gospel, but to act, to live the gospel, right? To bear witness and to to bear witness to the gospel by bearing fruit. Not just in the words we speak, not just the truth that we attest to, but in the way that we live our lives, and ever conforming to the conduct and character of our Lord. I pray that you would help us, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to appreciate the wondrous, awesome glory of Resurrection Sunday, of Easter, God. That you would help us to know joy, joy incomprehensible today, God, and that you would help us to be reminded of that joy each and every single day, God, that this joy wouldn't leave, that this appreciation wouldn't leave, that you would help us to desire to know you more, to fellowship with you deeper, to know your will and to do your will. And I pray that you would help us to know it. I pray that you would guide us and instruct us and direct us as you have promised to do. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the mercy. I thank you for the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I love y'all. God bless.